Okay, you've got to admit it, right? That was weird. This was a really bizarre passage. You look at it and go, what in the world is that all about? I wonder if you've ever actually read it before. If you started to read this chapter, you probably gave up halfway through and you said, this is just too bizarre. What difference does it make? We say to ourselves. What difference is there? And what does it matter? Well, it matters because God said it there in His Word for the people in the Old Testament under the Mosaic administration for a purpose. There is always a purpose to everything that God has declared, whether it is a moral law, universal and continuing, or a ceremonial law which had its purpose for its time. Whatever God says does make a difference. And yet the universal response of most people today when we talk about anything in the Word of God is puzzlement and then a final dismissive word that's become all too familiar. Whatever. What difference does it make? What in the world are you talking about? And we're not just talking about Old Testament ceremonial laws when we talk about that kind of dismissive attitude when it comes to what God says. We're talking about the most important issues of life and death, holiness and wickedness. These are the real differences which are betokened in these object lessons, I'm going to call them. Object lessons that God has given to the Old Testament people of God for a purpose. A purpose that is fulfilled in a purpose that still exists for us. And that purpose is to train our senses to distinguish not just one thing from another in general, but to distinguish right from wrong. Now, we are entering into a third section, and you better get used to some passages that might seem a little strange to you. We are dealing with a lot of different kinds of ceremonial laws, and I will try to keep them simple. Don't think I am going to exegete every word, but I am going to exegete the point of the passage so you get the reason why God put it here. It is important to recognize that we have moved on from details about sacrifices, we saw that in chapters 1 to 5. Details about ordination of priests and their duties. And then a description of that ordination and of what happened shortly afterwards to remind us of the care that was to be taken in such matters that God commanded for the priest to do. Now we're moving, you might say, from the center of the lives of the people of Israel, which was centered around the tent of meeting or the tabernacle or the temple and the animal sacrifices and the priesthood. We're now going centrifugally outside that orbit to the camp. We are going outside to where the people live day after day, where they do things every day, ordinary things, and yet things that are to be done in a holy way. We are going to have to discern things and make distinguishing matters between one thing and another. And we're going to have to understand that there is a difference between what God says to do and what He says not to do. This idea of discernment and making a difference is something that is a very important part of the creation. God is one who at the very beginning made distinctions between one thing and another, just defining things. Things like light and darkness, dividing one from the other, creating light, and there's the darkness, and distinguishing between land and sea and the air. And we can see that reflected in Leviticus 11. And then creating various creatures to walk upon the land, or to swim in the sea, or to fly in the air. These things should be familiar to us as we read Genesis chapter 1. But most particularly, God is most discerning in that matter of distinguishing between good and evil. His truth and holiness distinguish good and evil. His Word discerns the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. His resurrection will discern between life and death. His grace discerns the lost and the saved. God determines whatever He wants to do in the heavens and the earth which He created. And what God says goes, and that's it. He defines life and death. He defines light and darkness. And the devil, dressed up like a serpent, says first to Eve, "So what? So what? What's the difference? What difference does it make to you, Eve? Has God really said, 'You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil'?" Notice that name. Knowing something about good and evil and its distinction. And how that means that you must listen to what God says and not ignore it and discount it. And the devil says, "So what?" He says, in effect, God does not know what He is talking about. He says, in effect, God is deceiving you. He is calling darkness light and light darkness. That's what He says, in effect, about God. And if you know about God, it takes your breath away, the audacity and the sneakiness of the evil one, saying to you, in effect, as He did to Eve, "What difference does it make?" Adam and Eve, you know the story, had that choice to listen to God or to listen to the evil one. And in tragic choice, man failed to discern good and evil. And as a result, he found out the hard way what evil is. And he was banned from the garden. God, by His grace, was willing even then to make a promise with regard to a seed. That's going to be significant in these ceremonial laws. And He would say, you know, there's going to be a seed of the woman that will come. And you will have a promise of new life, amazingly, in the midst of the cursed ground, in the midst of the pain of childbirth, in the midst of the sweat of your brow. All of these things will have their echoes in Leviticus. So you have to know Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus. You have to know the whole Bible, really, to get this. But you especially need to know Genesis. That's the background to it all. Now, at this point, I need to make a slight excursus and say, we do recognize a distinction, and we do want to make a proper distinction, between ceremonial laws and moral laws. And let me try to give you a kind of a hint. A ceremonial law is temporary and typical, and I'm going to call it also troublesome. That is, a ceremonial law was not meant to live forever. Wasn't meant always to be there. We see it very clearly about these laws, and we'll see so in a minute. It's also typical. That means it's meant to foreshadow the coming of Christ and something about Him. It's not always clear how that's true, incidentally. You've probably noticed that. You're scratching your head going, "I don't get this at all," maybe. But it is typical in some way, these ceremonial laws, and they are also troublesome. They're difficult. They're hard to remember, at least at first, until I suppose they became second nature to many people. And they are ultimately, therefore, Christ-fulfilled type of laws. Now, the moral law is an expression of God's eternal character. They are creational because they reflect God's own desire to have His creation reflect His goodness. They are universal. They are true for all people at all times. And they are unchanging. They simply are, because that's the way the world was made to be. And those we call moral laws. And they are Christ-centered too. Christ approved them. Christ reinforces them. Christ applies them to us. And we're going to see some of the moral laws that are typified in these ceremonial laws, not only now, but throughout the rest of our survey of Leviticus. So, I ask the question once again at the end of this first point, so what is the difference? Well, the difference is that God is the one who distinguishes one thing and another, and particularly good and evil, as we should know, and we know it the hard way, by now. Secondly, discerning or distinguishing clean versus unclean, and that's the burden of Leviticus chapter 11. I hope it is clear enough to you now that the law distinguishes between clean and unclean. Deuteronomy 14 is a parallel passage. I won't have you turn to that, but at least jot it down. Deuteronomy 14 says, "You are the children of the Lord your God." And then in verse 2 it says, "Therefore you shall eat no detestable thing." Now notice that the outline of Leviticus 11 has to do with a parallel to Genesis 1. He deals with the land creatures, the sea creatures, and the creatures that are related to those things that are up in the air, such as flying insects or other insects, and birds and bats and so forth. And then there's an explanation at the end. Now let's just imagine the people of Israel hearing about this for the first time. Up to this point, according to God's word to Noah, all the creatures that God had made were for anyone to eat. Every living creature, it says in Genesis chapter 9. But now, suddenly, here is a change. God's people have been delivered, and I think it's very significant to remember this, they've been delivered out of a pagan nation. They've been delivered out of Egypt. And if anybody was confused about making distinctions, it was the Egyptians. They had idols that were made of amalgams of people and animals. You remember the Sphinx? Weird. They couldn't distinguish between created things and the true God. And they had many gods, and they worshipped all kinds of aspects of the creation. In other words, they failed again and again to distinguish good and evil. They were pagans. And now, being brought out of Egypt, God had to teach these people that had once been surrounded for a long period of time by paganism to say, you know what, we're going to have to learn to make some distinctions here. In everything that you do, there's going to be an object lesson. So, for example, land creatures that you might consider eating, I'm going to make a distinction. And the basic distinction is that these two features must be true. You must have an animal that has a split hoof, and choose the cud, not either or. And he gives you some examples of an either or, which I won't get into detail. But things that would be fairly obvious to anybody who might have an animal that he's considering eating. And remember, that was permitted according to God's word to Noah. And therefore, they had to be careful. They had to make a distinction. Is this a clean or unclean animal? If it was clean, it might be an ox or a sheep or a goat or cattle, or wild animals, deer, gazelle, antelope, if they were unclean, did not meet that qualification of those two distinctions at once, the camel, the rabbit, the pig, the bear, a lion, tiger, or even touching the carcass of some unclean animal, particularly. They had to always be aware of what they were doing when they decided what they were going to eat. The same thing with respect to sea creatures. Here they are, by the side of the Mediterranean, they catch something in their net. Or they're in a boat out on the Sea of Galilee, they catch something else in their net. It has to have scales and fins for you to keep it. Have you ever seen those fishing shows? Fishing boats out there, you know? They drag in a whole bunch of stuff, and they keep the stuff they want. And they throw out this, and they throw out that, and pretty soon you have left the good stuff. Well, the stuff that they would rather keep, the stuff that's good on the market or whatever it is. And that's the kind of thing the people of Israel were being trained to do. Sorry, no catfish, okay? They have that smooth skin, no scales. I'm not a big fisherman myself, but I know something about it. And therefore, you have trout, yes. You can eat a trout, not a catfish. Well, we both know you could eat either one of them. But God says make a distinction for a reason that we'll see perhaps in a little bit. So unclean are shellfish and snail and crab and eel and frog. Clean, trout, salmon, bass. You get the idea. How about those things that are in the air? Now, by the air, creatures, we don't mean just birds. We might mean bats. They fly in the air. Insects also fly, many of them. But if they were going to be eaten, then you could eat them. Now, it doesn't often appeal to us. But that was something they could get pretty easily. Locusts, for example. How about John the Baptist? A little bit of wild honey on the side? That works. See? That's something you could do. Again, notice it's not cultural. It's something that God says, I'm going to make a distinction for my own reasons. If they are winged and walking on the ground, they're unclean. But if they're winged and hopping, they're clean. So they have to have a kind of a jointed leg that enables them to hop. Locusts, crickets, grasshoppers, you can eat those if you're a person of in the nation of Israel at that time. Now, what's the reason for all that? Now, one more preface. There are lots of people that have dreamed up all kinds of reasons why God would pick one and not another. I'm sure there are reasons that I don't understand, that we can understand later. I'm going to try to be very basic about this. I want us to understand that from the text we have one reason, and perhaps from context we have another. From the text we have one reason, and that's from Leviticus 11. Verse 44 to 47, and we read it a little while ago. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. Notice, too, I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You should be holy, for I am holy. What does it mean to be holy? Well, it means to be different. It means to be set apart, to make a distinction, to make a difference. That's why the message is called, so what's the difference? What's the distinction? What's the distinction between the holy people of God and those that are not? I am the Lord your God. Be holy. Imitate me. Be clean. Make distinctions. Particularly, you're going to have to learn to make distinctions ultimately between good and evil. And it's that theme of separation. Be separate. I have brought you out from the land of Egypt. And therefore, this making of a distinction. Notice verse 47. To make a distinction between the clean and the unclean, between the living creature that may be eaten and the living creature that may not be eaten. Now, discernment, or making differences between one thing and another, can be difficult. Imagine somebody waking up in Egypt and looking out at the stars and not having any revelation of the true and living God. And he says, what is life all about? I have no clue. Now, some pagans take from that fact that they have no clue, no revelation, no word from God, that there must be no God. And therefore, anything goes, and the world is their playground. They can do whatever comes into their mind, and it's going to be fun. We're going to do everything we happen to think of to do. And who can say it's wrong? Doesn't that sound familiar? We call that license. Or being a libertine. It is certainly possible with no discernment to say everything goes and you become a licentious libertine. That is, you add your own permissions. You basically say, I'm allowed to do that. I can do what I want. Now, when the people of God said that, in a sense, particularly the sons of Aaron, as we saw last week, dead priests result. People die. Because the wages of sin is death, according to the Bible. Now, one other way to deal with life is to say, you know what? Life is not my playground. Life is a horror. There are many gods around there, not just one God, and not no gods, but many gods, and who knows what they want? They're capricious. They change their minds. They fight among themselves. And they could be anywhere. Who knows? So, we better be extremely careful. It will make up all kinds of gods who have all kinds of strange rules, and life is filled with adding our own prohibitions. Better not touch that. We call that taboo. Don't do that. I don't know why. I'm just a little bit afraid. It might be not a good thing. Do not touch. Do not taste. Do not handle. So, you can either be a licentious libertine, doing anything you want, or you can be a fastidious Pharisee, making up your own rules and adding them to whatever you might see out there. Life is hard without God and His Word, isn't it? We don't know what to do. We don't know what's right and wrong. We have no clue what life is all about. And the sky is empty. And there is no revelation from God. Now, we know better by God's grace. God has spoken. God has created the heavens and the earth, and that God only. And there is only one true and living God. And the people of Israel had to know that, had to come to understand it. And when this one God speaks, that's the only opinion you need. You don't go and get a second opinion from some other God. You simply say, you know, that's got to be it. God has spoken. I'm going to do it. The people had to learn through Moses, whom God appointed, what was good and evil. But this was going to be tough, because these people were from a background of paganism. They had no idea, or very little idea, of how to make distinctions themselves. And you know, if you're a teacher and you teach some difficult concept in a classroom, you might have to use an object lesson. When I was teaching chemistry, it's hard to see molecules. But you could make object lessons and people could be molecules. And I can remember when I was teaching chemistry, I would have people hold hands and make single and double bonds and break them up with free radical floating around, causing polymerization and all that sort of thing. And pretty soon you get the idea, all right, molecules are a little bit like people holding hands. Not a whole lot, but a little bit. And you see, it's an illustration. It's an object lesson. But, of course, the reality is much deeper, broader, and more fundamental than that. But why not teach someone by using an object lesson? Now, what is it that would be a great object lesson that God is considering that might teach people how to discern one thing from another? Now, what happens every day? More than once, maybe three times a day, plus snacks. Oh, I gave it away. Eating. It happens all the time. It's part of life. And we might, therefore, say, you know, something that we might have to think about all the time, why not teach the people of Israel by object lesson how to distinguish one thing from another? Now, some of you may have televisions and may have the Travel Channel, and some of you may have seen the show called Bizarre Foods. Andrew Zimmern goes around the world and tries to eat all kinds of bugs and things. A little bit grotesque at times. That's the point. Some things seem a little strange for us to eat. And yet, he tries it all. Doesn't always like it all, but he tries it all. Now, eating everything, as we've already said, is not really a problem, because Genesis 9 says, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, and that's the way it was originally meant to be. As far as plants and as far as animals, it seems that Genesis, that's what God said to Noah. Though there were extra animals taken into the ark that were clean animals, they were for sacrifice. And those things did happen way back then in Noah's time, as we remember, when he first came out of the ark. When you have a sacrifice, you have to have a clean animal in order to sacrifice that animal. But to distinguish God's people now from the Egyptians and from the rest of the nations, and to say to them, in effect, you must distinguish yourselves unto me. You must make yourself set apart for me. I'm going to teach you something this way every day for a long time until the Messiah finally comes. Galatians says, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. And that's why I think the ceremonial law is troublesome. It's meant to be troublesome. Wait a minute. What am I doing here? I've got to stop and think. And these zoological distinctions, these clearly distinguishable characteristics among the things that you could eat, became a ceremonial law that was temporary and typical and troublesome for a reason. We must distinguish between one thing and another in our daily lives. Red and green, if you want to stop at a stoplight. Just basic things. There are some things in this world that are an example of the connectivity of all reality. That's why I enjoyed being a chemistry major. I think I learned to think somewhat logically because of sciences having to make distinctions. Now, these are not, strictly speaking, scientific. They are observable, and they are for the purpose of spiritual realities. I think that's why we cannot approach this passage and say, you know, God was just making sure the people wouldn't get sick, as if they are health regulations. Now, I'm not saying there couldn't be some side effects, but I'm not going to speculate about that, because after all, that changed. I guess God doesn't care about the health of the New Testament people. I don't get that. You see what I mean? It has to be something other than that. So there might have been some side effect. I'm not saying there couldn't be some kind of side effect, but I don't think it's the major point. Imagine instead that you're an Israelite and you're about now, after Leviticus 11 was given, to start going about your daily routine. And you start going, okay, here's a fish. Fins, scales, yes, check. No fins, no scales, either one, no. All right. Animals, yes, okay. The grasshopper, yes, believe it or not. The cockroach, no. You start making those distinctions. Same thing. Birds, certain kinds of birds, clean birds, doves, pigeons, that sort of thing, but not the hawk or any kind of carrion eater. Seems to be some kind of distinction there. And you can make that distinction, and after a while, you're not going, can I eat that? I can't remember. Because after, I don't know, a few centuries, you all know it. It was just part of their daily lives. And we'll see one of the results of that in Peter's life in just a little bit. It was an easier thing to do because they began to be able to make those distinctions, and making those distinctions became a part of daily life, and hopefully, by God's grace, they began to say, this is what God said. And I'm getting used to doing what God says to do. And so for centuries, the people of Israel did that. Until it became, you might say, almost second nature. So much so that you can't imagine doing it any other way. There's something there bigger than that, as we'll see in a minute. Part of what was bigger than that is we're supposed to be separate from the nations. That's a big theme in the New Testament about the reason for these ceremonial laws. The nations didn't care to make distinctions. They didn't have God to tell them what to do. They didn't care about being like God, and they wanted to do whatever they wanted to do, period. So what's the difference, I say again? Well, there is a difference between clean and unclean. Notice it's not good and evil exactly. It's a ceremonial law. It means there are those things that are clean, meaning that you can eat them. Unclean cannot. It isn't as though they're not creatures of God. It isn't as though those creatures that are unclean sinned themselves and so forth. Rather, it was an object lesson. So what's the difference? Well, the biggest difference is the third one. Discerning holiness and wickedness. We are in New Covenant, as we'll see in a minute, set free from the ceremonial laws. But it doesn't mean that we are set free from the meaning of the ceremonial laws. For example, in the sacrifices, we don't have to offer up bloody sacrifices anymore. But what that means is Christ has died in our place. He has shed his blood once for all. Do you see? That means that Christ is all sufficient to cover our sins. Because the blood of bulls and goats, Hebrews says, never did do the job. That's why they had to be done over and over again. I hope you remember that by now from Leviticus chapters 1 to 5. So in other words, the point of the ceremonial laws is always greater than the laws themselves, and when the reality comes, the laws stop. They were temporary. All right? And yet, the meaning of the law continues. So for example, the fundamental meaning, making distinctions. There is such a thing as clean and unclean in a higher sense, much higher sense. God has washed us from our sins, yes. But also, we're supposed to be clean in our daily lives. Is there any evil around us? You better believe it. Is there any evil inside of us? Absolutely. We have to be careful about that. Because since Adam and Eve failed to distinguish between right and wrong and truth and error. The earth was cursed. The serpent was cursed. Remember that? Childbirth was made painful. So that now you have several themes that I think are generally reflected in some of these prohibitions. And I'm not going to be too dogmatic, but I think there are some things here I can observe. The earth was cursed, the serpent was cursed, and those who once loved God now love death. Anything symbolic of death or Satan in a certain way may prepare us to love Christ, as Peter learned. First, you remember what happened with Peter. Peter was one of those Israelites who was trying to be faithful. And for centuries, he and his countrymen had not eaten catfish, let's say. Suddenly, out of heaven comes a sheep in Acts chapter 10. And remember, there were all kinds of clean and unclean beasts and birds and so forth. And let's just take the example. There was a catfish. And, you know, God says, through Christ, I think it was really the Lord Jesus who was speaking, I think. It says, the Lord, arise and eat. Aren't you hungry? He goes, no way, not for catfish. No, you're not catching me eating anything unclean. I've never eaten anything unclean, and good for him. He was listening to the word of God in the Old Covenant. But God had now about to change that rule in his mind. And in Revelation. And even before, when Jesus said, don't worry about it because it's not anything that goes into your mouth that really makes you unclean. That was just temporary to have an object lesson, because what really pollutes you, remember what Jesus said, is what comes out of your heart, not what goes into your mouth. So what are you concerned about? Just outward things? Just the object lesson? Are molecules really just little people? Not really. They're a little bit like that, but if you ever see the molecular patterns in an electron microscope, you go, now that's cool. There's some evidence of molecular structure there. Those are the real things. You say, that's what I want to see. I want to see the reality. I want to see what's really there. And therefore we have Jesus saying, look, I'm declaring all things, all foods clean. The ceremonial law with regard to foods, particularly, and other ones also, are gone. And Christ told Peter to do that, to arise and eat, and Peter had a hard time with it. Boy, it was tough for him. Three times, you know. No, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. And finally, Jesus gets through to him, and then he has to let some Gentiles in the door. That's the real reality, you see. Those distinctions between Jew and Gentile are no longer true. There's a distinction between elect and non-elect, between salvation and not saved. But salvation is now declared to all the nations through the blessing that came to the Jews in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Now, what's Christ got to do with getting rid of this object lesson? Well, first of all, Christ has really come, and he's been raised from the dead. And what that means is Christ has now defined for us true holiness. He has shown us the distinction between life and death in a way that has killed death. The death of death and the death of Christ. Such that we who want to live, not just eat and live, but look at Christ and live, must do so in that way. We must trust in Jesus Christ. And he has brought us true holiness, and he has paid for our sins, and he has brought in the Gentiles, that they too might believe. So the true distinctions that must be made have been made now in Jesus Christ. Plus, Christ has fulfilled the law. Now that's why I think it is edifying to look at Leviticus. Even though we don't follow these dietary rules anymore, it is still edifying to look at Leviticus, because we see that God wants us to make the real distinctions. And how does he do that? By giving us the Holy Spirit. And when he gives us the Holy Spirit, we are now able to practice discernment. So like, for example, in 1 Timothy 4, when it says, no longer advocate abstaining from any foods or forbidding marriage. He even calls that, amazingly enough, the doctrine of demons. He says, don't do that anymore. Christ has come. Everything created by God is good, he says. and is sanctified by the Word of God and by prayer. So the new covenant reality is that since Christ has fulfilled the law, there is a new covenant liberty, and there is true spiritual health, and there is true distinction between good and evil. The only explanation cannot therefore be science or health in this case, but a biblical theological connection between creation and fall and redemption and glory. Leviticus 10 says this, I teach you about clean and unclean, and you should teach the people, he says, to the priests. This is the previous chapter. You may remember a part we didn't look at very carefully, but in verses 10 and 11 it says, you, Aaron, are to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the clean and the unclean, and you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. Understand clean and unclean, so you can teach the people to discern. So therefore, the only connection I can see clearly in the animals that are clean and unclean are the animals that are clean are distinguished from those animals that are like a serpent or who go on the ground or something of that nature. At least in general, it's as far as I can say. Remembering all this time that Christ has come to redeem us and the creation from the effects of sin. No animal, remember, was unclean by nature. They were all created, and God said they are very good. No animal was unclean to Noah, even to eat. All the creatures that move upon the ground, even. Only in Moses, after Israel, was formed as a distinct nation to be the incubator for the coming of the Messiah, did they have clean and unclean animals to eat or not to eat. And after Moses, and after Israel is gone as a nation, all is clean. And therefore, Paul says in Romans 14, nothing, I am convinced in the Lord, that nothing is unclean in itself. And then the major point I think he is talking about is in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing is unclean in itself. Or as he says in Titus, to the pure, all things are pure. The whole earth, the land, the sea, and the sky were created good. Sin polluted it all. Christ has come to cleanse us from sin's guilt and to cleanse us from the pollution of sin in our hearts and in our lives. Even the giving of the ceremonial law contained in itself the promise of the lifting of those prohibitions implicitly. Now, we know the real problem. We are the brood of vipers. We are the sinners. We are those who don't want to distinguish between good and evil. We are the ones who are drawn like a swarm to the mass of humanity. We are the ones who want to do whatever we want and whatever pleases us. And we don't want to distinguish anything except that which we want to do and which we do not want to do in ourselves. The Christian, however, says differently. He says, because of the fulfillment of these dietary laws, amongst others, we will now learn to discern not clean and unclean foods, but we are going to discern righteousness and wickedness, holiness and evil, life and death, God and Satan, heaven and earth. The old covenant ceremonies, you might say, were a go-between. They mediated between the people and their lives in Christ to come. The true issue has always been holiness against wickedness. Did you know that Christ himself could not be contaminated by sin or uncleanness? That's why it was so startling that he touched the leper. And he didn't go cleanse himself at the temple or show himself to the priest or whatever it was. Why? Because he is not ever made unholy or unclean. He is the one who makes people clean, and he's the one who makes people holy, and that's the symbolism of his cleansing the leper. He did it. And the woman with a flow of blood, no way was he supposed to touch her. Why is she sneaking around? Touching him or trying to touch the edge of his garment. And he heals her. He is not polluted by uncleanness in a ceremonial sense. Unbelievable. Oh, here's some wonderful passages. I don't have time to deal with them all. But let's just try a couple of them. Hebrews chapter 9. Here's one for you. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. If the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We are not pagans. We are delivered not just out of Egypt, we're delivered out of the world. And we're not to follow the pagans who say there is anything goes, there is no discernment, do what you want, that's loose, lecherous license. We are also not of the superstitious variety that discerns certain things to be bad when they're not. That could be legalism, substituting your opinion for the Word of God. Pharisaism can happen within the church, and Pharisaism is foolish and fastidious, not holy, as Jesus often said. They were whitewashed tombs. They had ceremonial cleansing, but inside they were filthy. By creation, God has given us certain moral laws, but they require distinction. Seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. What are you going to have to know then in order to keep that commandment? You're going to have to know the distinction between your wife or your husband and any other. You distinguish between one and the other. You're going to have to distinguish between married and unmarried and keep sexual relationships between that unmarried or that married pair. And nowadays, you even have to distinguish, sadly, between male and female in that regard. You can't even make the most fundamental distinctions if you're enslaved to sin. Fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You have to distinguish between one day and another with respect to creation, not the ceremonial days, but the creation. A day of rest as God rested. You must distinguish. How about do not bear false witness? You'll have to distinguish between a lie and the truth. Get used to it. Even though in our own sinful minds we blur it terribly. You should not steal. You have to make a distinction between your property and somebody else's. Don't just take stuff if it's not yours. Basic, right? But what if you think, well, it's all mine anyway? You fail to make those distinctions, don't you? Our minds now are much clearer, ought to be. Christ has come. He comes to deliver our hearts back to God. We might have our hands clean, but our hearts are far from God. The true defilement of which the law itself speaks always, ultimately, comes from within. And that's why the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, and never really was, but righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit, doing the right thing, believing the right things, trusting the Lord in all things. Being careful now in how you live. Not being foolish or drunk, but by be filled with the Spirit. Here's one I really like, James 4. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. That one is chock full of ceremonial law references. Think about it. I hope you can see it now. Resist the devil. He's the serpent. Draw near to God, drawing near as one who has been qualified now in Christ to be a kingdom of priests. Draw near to God, come near to Him with clean hands. Well, really, ultimately, that means a pure heart. What the Psalm says, clean hands and a pure heart. James says the same thing. Cleanse your hands, but really that means purify your hearts. First Peter says, be sober. Watchful, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Don't you see what the difference is? The difference is everything. Everything that God says versus everything that He doesn't say. Everything that God loves versus everything that God hates. You need to learn to detest sin, to be revolted by it. Your stomach ought to churn with a sort of an illness when you think, I would never do that. And if I have, how sinful have I been? How sickening must I be to God? And how pleasing is Jesus Christ alone? Because, of course, truly only Christ would never do those things. And we have. We have sinned. Every one of us. So many times a day, in so many ways, and not just outwardly, but in our hearts. All of that, from food laws, yes, because that's the real difference.